I invite you this morning to take your Bibles in hand and open up to the book of John. We'll be in John chapter 14, looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. And as you're turning there, I would remind you where this passage falls in the flow of John's gospel. You see, from the beginning of John's gospel, John has been showing Jesus as disclosing himself. He's revealing himself to those around him through various signs and works and words. But the authorities are meeting his self-disclosure with great opposition. And in fact, even now, they are plotting against him to crucify him. But Jesus knows this. This is no surprise to him. He knows it's coming. And even at some level, he's anticipating and even intending these events to come to pass. But at the same time, Jesus knows that these events will greatly distress his followers. In John chapter 13, Jesus took the time to warn them of what was about to come to pass. You may remember he said, "I'm going away. And where I'm going, you cannot follow. And not only that, one within your circle is going to betray me." You see, these events are going to distress Jesus' disciples. And he knows even that warning would not be sufficient to comfort them. And so today in our passage, he takes the time to give them a word of comfort. He knows they need a strong word of comfort as he goes away. And Jesus knows that we need a strong word of comfort. He knows that this world will distress us sometimes. We find ourselves in that same place. And as his sheep, we long for our shepherd to bring us this word of comfort. And so if you would, let's read together our passage this morning. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. And if I go to prepare a place for you..." Let me back up. "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Let's pray together. Oh, great Father, we approach your sacred word here now with holy reverence and awe and gladness. We long to hear you speak. We long to hear your word of comfort that you've given to your people. So we invite your power in this moment, that your Spirit would anoint the preached word and grant that your word would be heard and edify your people and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were with us last week, you know that by the providence of God, we continued looking at the armor of God. The armor of God from Ephesians 6. Pastor Ken reminded us that we have a very real and personal enemy, the devil, who fires a relentless volley of flaming missiles at us. But he also said that we have a shield. A shield that cannot be pierced, Ken said, that defends us against these missiles. And it's this shield of faith, by this shield of faith, that we are able to quench these fiery darts from the devil. And brothers and sisters, this morning, I really don't have a different message for you. In fact, the message I have for you is really just material with which you can use to forge that shield of faith. You see, we still need that shield today. We need some steel to plate onto that shield. We need some fire to temper that shield and make it firm and formidable against this enemy. And so today, as we look at this text, I want us to remember about this shield. And I want us to think about this shield is a shield of faith. You see, Ken told us that as we practice an active trust in all our circumstances, as we trust in our God, that's when we quench those fiery darts that the devil hurls at us. We need to see a little bit more about what it is to trust. We need to know what that faith looks like, and we need to bolster up our belief, because that devil's still firing darts, and this world is still trying to trouble us with its troubles. And it's got plenty of troubles, but we don't need to be affected by those troubles, you see. I'm here to tell you today that the world's going to try to trouble you, but you let your belief in Jesus be your strong comfort in the face of those troubles. First, from our text today, I want us to see that we need to let our belief in who Jesus is be our strong comfort. Look with me at verse 1 together. Let's look at this. "Let not your heart be troubled," Jesus says. "Believe in God. Believe also in me." I love this lead-in. Don't you? I need this lead-in. It's It's so compassionate. It's gracious. Now, to be sure, it's a command. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. He commands us, but it's gentle. It's a good word. It's a good word from our good shepherd. He goes before his people. They know his caring voice. Let not your heart be troubled. Instead of being troubled, he says, believe, but not just in anything. This world's going to say, believe in whatever. You believe in something, that's good enough. But Jesus says, that's not the way to believe. He says, believe in God. Believe also in me. This is a big statement, isn't it? This is a big statement. What could it mean for him to say, you need to believe in God and me? If I were to stand up here today and say, Bethany Church family, you need to believe in God and believe in Mark. That's a big statement. And I can imagine just about how you would respond. You'd be appalled. You'd be outraged. And that's because you know what that means, don't you? You know that that means I'm putting myself on equal footing with God. And that is obviously not the case. I am nothing of the sort. But Jesus makes this statement to his disciples, doesn't he? He says, believe in God, believe also in me. And this is not the first time Jesus has made this statement. Do you remember? Back in John chapter 8, there was a crowd of people around him. And they were looking on and going back and forth in dialogue with him. And he concluded that discussion with them by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what he meant by that statement, didn't they? They knew that in that statement he was declaring himself to be the I am, the God of the Exodus that spoke to Moses in the burning bush. And though all throughout John his self-disclosure with his various signs and works and words showed him to be the I am, his onlookers, they were spiritually blind. They did not believe, and as a result they rejected him and took up stones to stone him. But that's not what we see in our text today, is it? That's not how the disciples responded. In fact, John tells us of nothing, of outrage. If anyone had a problem with this statement amongst Jesus' disciples, now would be the time to make that known, to stand up and say, Jesus, this is not okay to say. But that's not what the disciples say. In fact, they stay quiet. And as they do that, they show a semblance of faith, some small kernel of belief as they lean in. You see, their walk with Jesus thus far has revealed him to be who he claims to be. He's not like anyone they've ever met. His words, his actions, they carry an authority, a wisdom, a uniqueness never seen before. His love is unparalleled, his compassion for the people. And so when he says, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe in me, perhaps they're thinking to themselves, he's declaring himself to be God. He's calling for my belief, and I want to obey. I want to believe. I don't fully grasp it all right now, but I do believe. I want to hear more. I want to lean into this. I want to enter this. I remember a story that I've heard before. I've shared it with our students several times. They'll remember it. Our student leaders will remember it, but maybe you've not heard it. It's a story about a man, and this man decided he would string up a rope across the Niagara Falls. He would stretch it all the way across. And after he did that, he gathered up a crowd. And when that crowd was formed, he addressed them and said, what do you think? Do you think I can walk this tightrope from one side of the falls to the other? Now, this crowd is curious. They're interested. They think he's got something he might be able to show them. So they say, we believe, we believe, we believe. So the man turned towards the edge of the falls, and he began to take that precarious journey one step at a time all the way across. And by this time, the people on the other side of the falls had figured out what was going on, and so a crowd formed over there, and as he stepped off that rope to the other side of the falls, they were all excited. They were overjoyed with what had just happened. He walked all the way across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Now, this man had placed on the other side of the falls, right by that rope where he had fixed it to the wall, a wheelbarrow. And so he reached over, and he grabbed that wheelbarrow in hand, and he held it in front of him, and he addressed the crowd, and he said, do you believe that I can walk from this side of the falls to the other, wheeling this wheelbarrow out in front of me to the other side? Well, after that first performance, the crowd was brimming with zeal. And so they shouted out to him, we believe, we believe, we believe. So the man turned towards the falls, placed the wheelbarrow out in front of him, and wheeled it slowly but surely across all the way to the other side. And you can imagine how the crowd is on the other side. They watched all of these events unfold, and now they're just overjoyed and in an uproar with excitement. Everyone's screaming and cheering. And so when he stepped off the tightrope, he looked out to that crowd there and he said, do you believe that I can walk once again across the falls with this wheelbarrow in hand and someone inside. And they said, we believe. And he said to them, then which of you is coming with me? Do you hear what he's asking? He's saying, which of you really does believe? Which of you really means it when you say you believe? You see, belief is always revealed by authentic, corresponding action. Knowing and belief is not the same. True belief is living in light of what is known, isn't it? And so when Jesus says to his disciples, believe in God, believe also in me, he means let's respond to that. That's how we find strong comfort in the face of our troubles. How can we do that today? Well, we live on the other side of the cross. We have all of Revelation in front of us, and so that can come to play in our very situations in life. Perhaps you deal with fear on a regular basis, something in your life that lays hold of you, it grips you. Maybe you are part of a business deal at work, and you're in charge, and the outcome looks scary. You don't know how it's going to play out. Or maybe you're in a family conflict, and you've been trying to reconcile it, and you don't think it's going to come to pass. Or perhaps you're at school, and you've got grades that shouldn't be that low in your mind. You think they need to be higher, and you're afraid. How is this going to play out? What's going to happen? I don't know. Well, I like to think of Jesus in these situations. I like to believe in him because of his character. I think about what he said in his word. We have all of his word to us now. And I remember what he says, behold, the birds of the sky. They do not sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your Father feeds them. Or behold, the flowers of the grass. They don't twirl or use thread and needle, but they're clothed beautifully, aren't they? And why is that? Because your Father in heaven cares for them. Doesn't he care for you more? Of course, we understand what he means by that. He does care for us more. These are lesser things, and we are cared for in our Father's eyes. And so when I face those circumstances, because I know what it is to fear, when I face those circumstances, I like to think about that. I think, isn't my Father in heaven going to care for these things? My circumstances don't have to control me. Your circumstances don't have to control you. We don't have to see them as ultimate. Let's instead see our Lord as ultimate. Let's believe in him as ultimate. Sometimes I can tell you, brothers and sisters, that when my fears get strong, I find myself walking along the path, and there's a grassy section next to me, and I see a red robin foraging in the grass looking for food, as if God is saying to me, you see this bird? I've got it, and I've got you more. You can trust me. Make me your ultimate faith, your ultimate concern, not your fears of the day. Suddenly my fears are melting and getting lower and lesser upon me. Maybe your heart is already troubled. Maybe you've been troubled for some time now. Maybe you've become somewhat bitter about things, or you're confused in life and you don't want to pray, or your faith is shaky at this time. Well, notice how Jesus addresses you in this passage, right? He's gentle. He's meek. He's compassionate. He's patient. He speaks to you quietly and softly. He's not angry. He's not heavy-handed. He's your loving Savior that pursues you. He's entreating you to come to him. He's inviting you to come to him in prayer, even this day. And he's given you a church that wants to serve you and love you all around you. So bring your struggle to a brother and sister today. That's one response. Or maybe, as Ken reminded us last week, your response is check out a Christian biography. That's one way my faith is always bolstered. Maybe it's The Golden Shore, The Life of Adoniram Judson. If you've not read that, I recommend it. Or George Mueller's Delighted in God, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Why not let a saint from times gone by buoy up your faith, remind you what it is to believe in the blessed comfort that comes from that? Let your belief in who Jesus is be your strong comfort. That's first. Second, let your belief in what Jesus does for you be your strong comfort. Look with me at verse 2 here, if you would. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? This is interesting, isn't it? Jesus is speaking about his Father having a house. This house has many rooms, and Jesus is going away to prepare that this house would be ready. Well, what kind of house is this that God has, that the Father has? It cannot be any sort of earthly structure like we live in, right? Just back in John chapter 4, Jesus says God is spirit. And we know from the whole counsel of Scripture that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Heaven is God's throne, and the earth is his footstool. So this cannot be an earthly place like we would imagine. Jesus is speaking here of heaven, and he's using figurative language to speak about what heaven is. And when he speaks about heaven having many rooms, he's saying there's more than enough room, and more than enough room for you and for me. And not only that, he's saying my departure that I just warned you about, there's a purpose in that, and it's to prepare this place for you. I don't know how you've heard this taught before, but I've heard it taught before that Jesus means that when he dies, he'll be buried, raised again, and ascend into heaven, and as he goes to heaven, he's going to get accommodations ordered in order so that it's ready for our arrival. I don't think that is what Jesus means in this text here. I don't think that's what he means. Look back with me at chapter 13, if you would. Verse 36, just a few verses before where we are. The text tells us, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. You see, Jesus is speaking with Peter here, and he means in our text today that just as Peter will eventually follow Jesus in his own death, Jesus is now himself going to die. Jesus is going away, yes, but he's going to the cross. He's going to the cross. And so when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, he means, I'm going to die on behalf of my people. And his death will serve as that necessary preparation for them to come and be with God. You see, your sin and my sin was a grave offense against God. It was a declaration of war, actually, against a holy God. It kindles his anger. And so unless terms of peace are bargained for, unless the price is paid to reinstate peace, God will come and destroy his enemies. He would do just that. And so in our text today, Jesus is saying, I'm going to bargain for peace as I go away. I'm going to purchase peace by taking that capital punishment that you and I deserve for all the sins we've committed. Whatever that treacherous sin is, I don't know what it is for you, but maybe it's lying or stealing or sexual immorality or disobedience to parents. All of those incur that capital punishment that we deserve. We all deserve that. But what's amazing about this sacrificial death of Christ is that as he goes to pay for this, he does so such that anyone who turns from these sins, those sins that I just described, maybe your sin is something different, but whatever it is, anyone who turns from those sins and looks to the Savior will receive forgiveness of sins. But not only that, look also what our text says. It not only purchases peace, it also restores a right relationship with God, a right relationship. You see that in the text? How else do you explain Jesus saying, I'm going to go prepare a place for you in heaven? Heaven is where God dwells. Heaven is God's place. And you cannot reside with God unless you have right relationship with him, right? So for those whom Jesus prepares a place, God invites him over to his house, if you'll allow me to push the metaphor. And not just that, if you're one of God's people, he says, I want you to come sit on my couch from now on. And you're going to eat at my table from now on. And you're going to dwell in my house. You're going to be with me from now on. You see, these are more than just terms of peace. These are terms of right relationship. Jesus has done all of this. In his subsequent resurrection, he died and was buried, but he was raised from the dead on that third day. And as a result of that, we can know with confidence that God accepted these new terms of right relationship. He accepted the payment for peace. And so if you're in Christ, Jesus has prepared a place for you. And that means you belong with God. You have an eternal home with God. But not only that, Jesus has also declared that he's going to take you there. You see that in verse 3? Let's look again at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What are we to make of all these if statements? Do you see these if statements? In my Father's house are many rooms, if it were not so, or if I go and prepare a place for you. Why is Jesus using all these if language here, all this conditional statements? Well, I suggest to you that he's using it to heighten the certainty of his statements. He means for you to truly see that he's intent on making this to come to pass. He's saying something like, would I even bring this up if it weren't true? Right? He's saying, would I really go to be crucified to prepare that place for you and then not come and get you? Just leave you out? No. He's saying, of course not. That would be absurd. I wouldn't do that. He wants you to believe him when he says these things. Believe in me, he's telling you. You see, when Jesus first came, some 2,000 years ago, it was to inaugurate his kingdom. But when he comes back, he's going to consummate his kingdom. He's going to put his enemies under his footstool. He's going to raise all his people anew and bring them finally to be with himself. John tells us in his sixth chapter of his gospel, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And he later writes in Revelation, "Behold, he is coming," speaking of Jesus, "he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." You see, Lord Jesus is coming back. He's coming back, he's coming on the clouds and in power, and when he comes, he's gathering up his people. He's gathering them to come where they belong, to their home, their eternal place of felicity with God himself. In 2005, I was working on my undergraduate degree in engineering, and I took a semester off to work as an intern at Caterpillar in Peoria, Illinois. If you've heard of Caterpillar, or CAT as we call it, they make all that yellow construction equipment that you might have seen around. Well, this is a big deal for me to go off and take this job. It was my first official engineering job, even though I was just an intern. I was moving far away from my family. This was significant for me. I can still see the images from my memory of that first day, gathering with the other interns at orientation and walking through the facilities. But one of the particular events of that day that stood out to me is when they brought me to my desk. You see, I had my own desk. It was my desk, and I had a lot of jobs in the past, but I'd never had my own desk. And they even made me a name placard. It had my first and middle initial and my last name, and it was spelled correctly, and that's not very often that people get it right. So this was a big deal for me. Now see, my job in this role was to test big diesel engines, and so I spent a lot of my time separated from my desk. But every day, lunchtime came. Every day, there was a time to stop and to separate from the intensity of the day and to reflect and collect my thoughts and to eat, you know, to do human things, right? Like rest and take refreshment and take a moment. And there was a place for me to do this. And even though I was only 20 years old, I probably couldn't have explained it to you at the time in words that were meaningful or helpful, but I knew somehow in my young adult mind and heart that this was more than a formality. This was significant. I knew I belonged because I had a place and it had my name on it. It was for me. And we long for a place, don't we? We long for a place. We need a place. We need to belong. But not just anywhere. What we really long for is a place with God. We need to be with him. And Jesus is saying, I've gone to make sure that is there. It's there for you. You can count on it. He's gone to deal with all these former hostilities that were there, and he's set up right relationships between us and our God now. And when he comes back, he's coming to get you and to get me and to take us there that we might rest and find refreshment and restored. And so Jesus calls us today to believe in what he's done for us and find comfort. How do we do that? Well, one thing we can do is not seek to build our kingdom in this world, right? The world's going to ask us to do that. In fact, it's going to push us to do that. It's going to say, if you can set up just the circumstances around you so you have just the right job and the circle of friends and your house and the family and the right technology in your pocket and the right body or wardrobe, if you can get all this arranged around you, that'll get you that comfort that you're looking for. But if we buy into that, we are fooling ourselves. We are kidding ourselves. And God has given us proof of that in his word. There was a man named Solomon, and he had everything you could want in this world, right? And what was his conclusion? Fear God, keep his commandments, which is another way to say believe in me, Jesus would tell you. Believe in me, follow me, walk with me, trust in me. I've done everything you need. Jesus' kingdom will actually give you that comfort that you want and that you need, that you seek for. So look to that. I can't wait for that. I'm excited for that. Are you? Make that your comfort, is that coming day when he brings you to be with him. Second, take comfort in the fact that the cost has been paid for that to come to pass. You see, we couldn't afford it. I can't afford it. You can't afford it. The cost is high, and it costs the blood of the only begotten Son. But that blood's been shed, and it's been paid in full, the cost to go and be with God. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left that crimson stain, but he washed it. It's white as snow now. You can believe in that. Take comfort in knowing there's no wrath coming to you if you're in Christ. I might add at this point that if you are not one of God's people, or if you don't know, if you're not sure, why would you not trust in Christ today? You see, the barrier between you and that trust might be a sin in your life that's promising you comfort. Something that you're not ready to give up yet, but that sin is lying to you. It's promising you comfort, but it's promising you ultimate comfort. It might give you temporary comfort, but it will not give you what you're actually looking for. You need ultimate comfort in Christ. You need to turn from that sin today. Because really where that sin is leading you is to the place that is the antithesis of comfort. Every longing and desire will remain unmet in the place that's prepared for those who don't repent. And every grief and agony will be brought to its fullness if you remain in sin. Flee from that wrath to come, I implore you this day. Flee from that wrath to come. Turn from your sin. Let belief in what Jesus does for you be your strong comfort. Finally, let your belief in why Jesus does what he does for you be your strong comfort. Verses 4 through 7. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Verse 4 is interesting, isn't it? It comes across as something like a subtle yet loving invitation by Jesus. I say subtle because we cannot help but know that Jesus knows how the disciples are going to respond when he says this statement, right? It's something like, you know the way I'm going. And then Thomas, right on cue, pipes up and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Notice, by the way, Thomas speaks in the first person plural, right? We do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? In other words, he's speaking on behalf of all the disciples. He's representing all of them. And no doubt Jesus is expecting all of them to need what he's about to say. He expects the response that Thomas brings. He even intends it, I think. You see, Jesus knows that with the faith that his disciples have, they do know him. But there's more to know about him. There's more to know in him. And therefore, there's greater belief to lay hold of. It's not enough to know just who Jesus is, it's not enough to know just who he is or what he does on their behalf, but you also want to know why he does what he does. So he invites their question in this statement here. It's a self-disclosure. It's one of the most powerful and beautiful verses that we find in the book of John, and this is what Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is a theologically packed statement. It's loaded with truth of the gospel. And I submit to you today that John has been sowing seeds of this truth about Jesus all the way through his gospel. Here are some evidences of that. In chapter 1, he said of Jesus, no one has ever seen God. The only God, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And he who sent me is with me, Jesus says. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You see, Jesus is the truth of God. This is kind of abstract. It's not easy to wrap our minds around. D.A. Carson gives us a little bit more to bite into when he describes this as Jesus embodies the supreme revelation of God. He himself narrates God to us. And not only that, but John tells us throughout his gospel that in Jesus was life. And the life was the light of men, that whoever believes in Jesus may have eternal life. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Do you remember what Jesus said to Martha after Lazarus had died? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. You see, Jesus is the life of God. He has life in him, in his very being. And because of that, because he is the truth and because he's the life, he's also the way. Carson says that Jesus so mediates God's truth and God's life that he is the very way to God, the one who alone can say, "No one comes to the Father except through me." There's only one who has life in himself. There's only one who can truly reveal God to you. There's only one who can provide the way to God that we need. And Jesus says, "It's me." Actually, that's not quite what he says. He says, "I am." You see that in the text? "I am the way, the only way. There is no other." There's a couple possible responses to this, aren't there? And one of them is more prevalent in our culture than the other. You can either be grateful at the fact that God made even one way, or you can be mad that God made only one way, right? And how you respond to that will reveal where your heart is on the matter, won't it? I remember driving home from work one day in the car and hearing on the radio there's a guy talking about the exclusivity of Christianity. That's what we're talking about here, isn't it? The exclusivity. Christ says there's only one way to salvation, one way to God, and it's me, and there is no other, right? Well, this radio commentator pointed out something that I found helpful to me since I heard it. It always checks any temptation in my heart to be dissatisfied with exclusivity in Christianity. He started to speak about the fact that God has created human beings, but we're not the only moral creatures that he created, are we? There's also an entire race of angels that exists, right? And there are multitudes of them. And like us, they will face final judgment on that final day. But the difference is with them, some have fallen into sin, just like all men and women and children have fallen into sin. But there's no salvation for those who have fallen amongst the angels. There's no way for deliverance. The Bible tells us in Matthew 25, verse 41, that the real place called hell was actually prepared for the devil and his angels, and God, in the end, will deliver all of them over to that place who have rebelled against him for eternal torment and punishment. The devils even know this. When Jesus approaches them, sometimes they say to him, "Are you coming to torment us before the time?" They know. That's where they're headed, and there's no salvation outside for them. Would you want to be in that situation? There's no recourse for sin. There's no hope, no future, no way of life, only death and condemnation on the horizon. I wouldn't. Now, suddenly, that one way is sounding pretty great, isn't it? That one way starts to sound like a blessed gift from above, a gracious gift from God, a provision that inspires within us gratitude and joy and thanksgiving and worship for our God who made a way that we don't deserve, a way that is so wonderful for us. You see, God, rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. By grace. It's a gift. Suddenly that lavish love of God becomes in sharp focus. We see it. We see God for who he is. And that's really what I think verse 7 has to tell us as well. Look at verse 7 once more. "If you had known me, you would have known the Father. You would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." He's saying, "I am God. I reveal God to you. I, your God, have prepared a place for you. I will bring you there to be with me. And I love you deeply, so deeply and completely that I'm going to step in your place. I'm going to take the judgment that was due to you because that's the only way. That's the only way that this can come to pass." Did you ever notice that when Jesus is telling his disciples all this, he's the one who's preparing to go be flogged. He's the one who's preparing to go be mocked by the authorities. He's the one who's going to go be crucified and take the wrath on his back. And yet, he takes the time to say, "I want you to be comforted. Your comfort is important to me. Your caring for you is important for me. I'm going to go lay down my life. This is God." And now he's saying, "From now on, you've seen God. You've seen the love of God." Just a couple final points of application, and we'll close here. First, let's not let our hearts be resentful at the fact that God made one way. Let's be grateful. He made one way out of his love for us. And I assure you that as we assume that posture of gratitude, we will be comforted. A posture of gratitude is a posture of peace and joy. Let's be grateful for that. Second, let's see this unparalleled love that Jesus exhibits as he's about to go take all of the wrath of God on his back, he still says, my disciples, I love them. I care for them. I need to speak a word to them. Take comfort in that. Let your belief in why Jesus does what he does be for you a strong comfort. You see, God loves you, and he's made a way for you that you might be with him forever. Let's let that be our comfort. Let's let Jesus be our comfort this day. Let's pray together. Father, we look to you with great thanksgiving that you have made a way, that you have showed us in your Son yourself, that you have prepared a place for us to go, that we might find comfort, ultimate and final satisfaction in you. We give you thanks and praise. Help us to remember these as we face all of the things around us in this life. And Lord, were there time, we would talk of your blessed Holy Spirit who empowers us for this. We praise you for him and how he does just that as we walk in this life. We thank you for the multitude of blessings and the comfort we find in your word. We pray that this was pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.